As you close out your reading of Romans chapter 1, those awful sins that are mentioned here, some sins of the heart, sins of action, are generally the things that religious people accuse or look upon in others. For example, the Jews who were under the law, who were very religious, who tried to be very moral people, sincere and dedicated, would look upon the sins that are described in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 as being exclusive to the Gentile nations and how they acted. You know, when we look at that, it said, you know, talked about like in Romans 1:29 that fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, backbiters, haters of God, and even before that, talking about the sin of homosexuality, sin of sodomy. But then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul shows something that is really shocking to most people. And that is this, that our efforts in trying to avoid the sins that Paul listed in Romans chapter 1, our efforts to keep the law, our efforts to try to be moral people, still will not save us. Still will not wash away our sins. And still will not make us righteous before God. And that's what the point of Romans chapter 2 is. When he goes into it, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou judgest, thou that judgest, doest the same things. Now, think about that. All, as you read Romans chapter 1, and you know, you go down and you look at those awful sins that are listed there, don't lose sight of the root of all sin that's mentioned back up in Romans 1:18. Look at that again. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's the root of all sin, holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's unbelief. And that describes all men and women fallen in Adam, all by nature, born dead in trespasses and sins. That refers to, that describes the worst segments of society, but it also describes the best segments of society who are in unbelief. It describes the most immoral and the most moral in unbelief. It describes the most irreligious and the most religious in unbelief. You understand that? See, this is why the gospel is so offensive to the natural man. That's why he hates the light. Because he looks at these sins that Paul listed, that the Jews, for example, normally accuse the Gentiles of doing, and the gospel says, well, based upon the righteous judgment of God, you're no better off. It takes, the law of God condemns an adulterous Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But the law of God also condemns religious Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that's the whole issue of Paul as he's presenting his case here as a skillful prosecutor. And think about this in your lesson here. The following verses, his emphasis is on the fact that our attempts to keep God's law and obey God cannot make restitution for our sins, cannot satisfy the justice of God against our sins, and it cannot make us righteous before God. Now, when you see passages, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art judgest. Now, we all judge. You remember we dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. And of course, what kind of judgment is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about self-righteous judgment by which people accuse others and excuse themselves. For example, you see somebody in society who has committed some heinous crime, and you say, well, I know that person is lost and probably going to hell. All right? Well, here's the issue. What makes me think that I'm not lost and that I'm not going to hell? Why would I excuse myself? You say, well, because I'm not like that person. Well, you remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? He said, I thank God. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this old publican. I don't cheat and steal from people. I give of tithes, fast twice in the week. This is what I do. This is what I don't do. He condemned himself because he's expecting God to save him and to bless him and to justify him based upon what he's not doing and what he's doing, instead of one thing, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is why we need the righteousness of God. So wherein you judge another? Now, I've judged people lost, and I've judged myself saved. But what's the difference? Well, my salvation has absolutely nothing to do as far as attaining it or maintaining it. It has my justification before God. It has absolutely nothing to do with my works, what I do, what I don't do. It is totally the work of Christ, His righteousness imputed. Totally, not partly. It's not that he died for me, but it's no good unless I seal the deal. That's self-righteousness. You see what I'm saying? And so, when he says you condemn yourself, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, he's talking about self-righteous judgment. I know there are people who are lost. The Bible says that. We're not to receive them into the fellowship of faith. But what's the basis? What's the point of judgment? What's the standard? They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in Christ. He that believeth not shall be damned. I can tell you right now, if you're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, where does that leave you? And that's all by the grace of God. That's not by your works or my works. Now, given that, does that mean, well, it doesn't matter what we do? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's a stupid argument. When people say, well, if that's the case, I'll just go sin like I want. You know, no, that's another matter. Paul's talking about how sinners are made righteous before God. And here's what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and the Greek also. And he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, that's what I need. That's what you need. That's what the Jew needs. That's what the Gentile needs. That's what the immoral person needs. That's what the most religious person that ever walked the earth needs. He needs the righteousness of God. And he says, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He's not saying there that you're engaged in the same type of behavior necessarily. Because you're not. I mean, the Jew could look at the Gentile and the Jew could say, well, I'm not a homosexual. Or I don't go out and rob banks or kill people. Now, it has already been settled in the scriptures long ago that sin begins in the heart. Now, doesn't it? And sin is transgression of the law, isn't it? And what does the law say? Summarize the law in two commandments. Remember? Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, man's law doesn't say that. Man's law doesn't require you to love God perfectly. And man's law doesn't require you to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, man's law requires you to not harm your neighbor, not steal from your neighbor. But it doesn't require you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's God's law, see? So that's what we're talking about, how we stand under God's law. So whether I can say, well, I'm not a homosexual, or I don't go out and rob banks, and I don't kill people physically. If I break God's law, what am I? I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, then my only hope of getting out from under the wrath of God is His grace in not imputing my sins to me. That's my only hope. My only hope is the grace of God in imputing Christ's righteousness to me. That's my only hope. And I don't have any other hope. Should I try to be the best and the most moral person I can be? Of course. But that's not going to make me righteous. And if I judge anyone to be lost, to be under the wrath of God because of their sins, as far as the ground of their salvation, then I don't do any, and judge myself to be otherwise, to be out from under the wrath of God because of my obedience, I'm in the same boat they're in. Now that's an eye-opener. And that's what people don't want to hear. That's the light that exposes our deeds to be evil. And that's what he's doing. Look at verse 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God, now that's the key, is according to truth against them which commit such things. Here's God's righteous judgment. So understand here now, he's not talking about man's judgment. Now, I've often said this, and I say this in a certain context. And I've been challenged on it because there are people who don't make the distinction between what context we're talking about. You've heard of the doctrine of total depravity. Well, what is it? It teaches that we all fell in Adam and were born totally depraved. Well, what is the evidence of being totally depraved? Does that mean that we're all homosexuals, we're all perverts, we're all just anarchists, do we all go out and try to kill each other? No. The essence of total depravity can be found, I've got several verses that I can go to there, but look at Romans chapter 3 across the page in verse 11. Romans 3 and verse 11. And here's the essence of total depravity. This describes people who are totally depraved. Now, he'd already said there's none righteous, no, not one. That is, in ourselves. But he says there is none that understandeth. That's total depravity. We don't understand who God is. We don't, by nature now. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand who we are. We don't understand the way of righteousness, the way of salvation, by nature. As long as you don't understand that, that means you're totally depraved. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a homo. I'm not this, that, or the other. That's not what total, that, listen, those people are totally depraved. But here's the essence of it that kills all of us, that condemns all of us in that state. And it goes on, there's none that seeketh after God. If you're not seeking the true and living God, that's total depravity. You may be seeking religion. You may be trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You may look down on all the perverts of society, which you should. But if you think that the difference between you and them is your works, and that makes you righteous before God, you're not seeking God. Those who seek God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And God's wrath comes down upon anybody who holds the truth in unrighteousness. Go on, verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. What way? God's way. God's way is the only way. And His the way is the way of His grace through Christ. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here comes a preacher. And he says, I'm a Christian. Christ is my way, but there are other ways. That's total depravity, my friend. Did you see that? That's a totally depraved man speaking. You see, if we're saved by the grace of God, we know there's one way. And not other ways. He says they are together become unprofitable. That means their efforts will not profit them. He says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That is in the sight of God. So when he talks about you do the same thing, or verse 2 over here, Romans 2, 2, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about those things which leave us unprofitable, that are not in the way of God. We're inexcusable. The condemnation of all to whom sin is imputed, Jew and Gentile, is the righteous judgment of God. This is the way God judges things. You hear me quote all the time, Acts 17:31. We'll see it again today. That God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So the statement that I made that I've been challenged on is I'll say this, that in the eyes of men, this is what I'm talking about. As we look at things on this earth, as we compare ourselves with ourselves, total depravity doesn't mean that everybody in our eyes is as bad as they could be. And that's the statement. And somebody challenged me on and say, well, wait a minute, we're all as bad as we could be in God's eyes. Well, I'm not talking about God's eyes. I'm talking about as we look at each other. You know, you're walking down the street and you come up on old Nicodemus, and he's a pillar of society. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's on the court, you know, he's in religion. And then you walk on down the street and you see the Samaritan woman who's been married how many times? Five times or so. And then now living with a man. And you say, well, now there's a big difference between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Isn't that right? And in our eyes, we say, well, now are both of them totally depraved? You may say, well, Nicodemus isn't as depraved as the woman. Well, no, wait a minute. In God's eyes, and that's what we're talking about, the righteous judgment of God. See, here's what God says in his judgment of things. Old Nicodemus is no better off than the woman at the well as far as attaining righteousness before God. Now, that's what we by nature don't want to bow to. And when we talk about people who hold the truth and unrighteousness, do you believe that truth that I just spoke? If you don't, you're holding it an unrighteousness. Isn't that true? You say, well, I'm just not going to accept that Nicodemus at least is not closer to the kingdom of... You know, if you really want an eye-opener, go over to Matthew chapter 23, and I think it's verse 15, where he's talking about the religious Pharisees in their proselytizing, trying to get Gentile converts, encompassing sea and land to get converts. You remember what Christ said they were doing? Making those converts twofold more the children of hell than they were. Why is that? Well, think about it. Who are the hardest people that we've ever had to witness to? Those who have a false assurance of religion. They're the hardest people. Who were the most adamant enemies of Christ? The religious elite. Isn't that right? He had dinner with sinners and publicans. But the Pharisees wouldn't dare sit down and eat with him. In fact, they accused him. Look at the kind of people your master eats with. Remember what he said? He said, he didn't come to heal the well. The righteous, he didn't come to call the righteous to repent, but sinners. He came to save sinners. Paul said, this is a faithful saying of whom, which is worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what we are. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not like those immoral Gentiles, and that ought to count for something. It counts for nothing as far as attaining or maintaining righteousness before God. And that's what people do not want to hear. But you know what? That's the righteous judgment of God. How do I know that? From His Word here. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And then look at verse 3. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? That Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he knew that that publican deserved God's judgment. You know what? You want to know something? He was right. And the publican knew it too. That's why he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need mercy. I know that if God were to give me what I deserve and what I've earned, it'd be damnation." That's it. And I'm talking about right now as I stand behind this pulpit. You see, salvation and justification before God is not a matter of what we earn or deserve. It's a matter of God's grace in Christ. And that's it. It's His mercy in Christ. It is righteousness imputed, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of another. That old Pharisee was right in condemning the publican as far as based on his works. Where he messed up is justifying himself based upon his works. The judgment of God is according to truth. So when we judge others to be lost and deserving of God's wrath because they're sinners, do we think that we're any better? Do we think that we shall escape the judgment of God? If we do, we're only fooling ourselves. What does that say to us? Our only hope is Christ. I need the righteousness of God. How about you? That's what I need. I need Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, now listen to this verse. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" When you think about God's goodness, God's forbearance, look at your lesson on this. This is really important. God is rich in goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You know what that means, don't you? Well, you can think about it this way. It rains on the just and the unjust. All right? We have all been recipients in some way or another of God's goodness, even physically. And God's forbearance, God's tolerance, God's patience, His long-suffering. Basically, what He's talking about is that God puts up with a lot from all of us. He even puts up a lot from the non-elect. Romans 9 teaches us. If God wasn't good and forbearing and long-suffering, this world would have been shattered out of existence when Adam fell. And of course, we know why this world continues to exist. Ultimately, it's for His glory and the salvation of His people, His elect in Christ. How do we know that the last one of Christ's sheep has not been called into the fold? I'll tell you how I know, because we're here. Maybe that last sheep is a lost sheep here in Albany. I don't know. Maybe it's in Africa. Maybe it's somewhere else, Australia. I don't know. But I know when that last sheep is called into the fold, that's when He's coming again. That's when this world will be burnt up. But we've all been recipients of this. And what it does, what man, now listen to this, what man self-righteously does, He self-righteously makes a judgment about himself concerning his relationship with God. In other words, it's kind of like, I'll give you the extreme of it. Well, I must be doing something good or God wouldn't have given me all this good stuff. That's the kind of attitude. Now, a lot of people today won't say it that way, but that's their kind of attitude. You know, I hear all the time, you know, I go through a checkout line or something. They always say, have a blessed day, you know. Well, every day I have is a blessed day. I mean, if I fall down and die today, it's a blessed day for the people of God, isn't it? But people have the attitude that, well, because I have so many good things, well, I must be doing something right. Or if they do something bad and God doesn't strike them dead at the point, you know, somebody says, well, you know, God ought to throw lightning down on you today. You know, but God doesn't do it. Well, that's God's forbearance and God's long-suffering, that kind of thing. But do you know what all those good, forbearing, long-suffering things are intended to do in the light of truth? To bring us to repentance. How so? To bring us to realize that whatever good God gives me, however patient God is towards me, however long-suffering God goes on with me, I don't deserve one degree of it. I haven't earned one degree of it. That's what all those things are intended to do. Look, God is good, but He's also just. He must punish all sinners to whom sin is imputed with His just wrath. That's the wrath of God. And if any of us, Jew or Gentile, appear before God at judgment without perfect righteousness, we will perish in our sins in spite of all the good things that we've had here on earth. In spite of all the forbearance. Methuselah, boy, the Lord was long-suffering and forbearing with Methuselah. He lived 969 years. And then he died. Do you think in his 969 years he did anything to merit God's favor? Do you think in his 969 years he did anything to earn God's blessings? Do you think in his 969 years, and you, every one of us would say that every year that Methuselah lived was a gift from God, wouldn't we? I don't know what shape he was when he died, you know, if he was hurting or if he was in the picture of health and just died. God took him. Do you think in Methuselah's 969 years he did anything to make himself righteous before God? With all that goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? No. No. I don't know about Methuselah's state when he died, but it seems to indicate that he didn't die in the Lord. Does it? And he died. But all of this is meant not to cause us to think that God is so good to us that he'll simply let us off the hook. It's kind of like the attitude somebody says, well, God has been so good to me, I know that he will receive me, he will accept me. He'll let me off the hook for my little shortcomings. No. Those good things are given to bring us to repent, to cause us to seek the Lord who He really is and His righteous judgments and bring us to repentance. Again, Acts 17:31, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Well, look at verse 4. Look here. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that hardness and impenitence of heart, where is it? How does that manifest itself? Holding the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, If I don't agree with what God says here about His righteous judgments, in spite of all the so-called blessings that I've received and goodness that I've received from God and forbearance and long, if I don't believe that when it comes to righteousness, I'm no closer than the woman at the well or people like her, that's impenitence. That's hardness of heart. That's storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. If I insist on judging things and having things my way instead of taking sides with God against myself, that's impenitence. I can, you know, a person can in religion appear to be the most humble person you've ever seen and still be hard of heart and impenitent before God. Until a sinner is brought to see his sinfulness and the fact that he has earned nothing and deserves nothing but condemnation, and that his only hope is Christ and his righteousness imputed, he's impenitent and hard of heart. No matter how he appears to us or to himself. And then he caps it off. Who, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now I'm going to stop because I've run out of time, but I'll pick up there next time. For God to render to every man according to his deeds has to do with what state we're in. Whether or not we're in Christ and we're judged in Him, or whether we're in ourselves judged according to our works. And those deeds that a sinner stands before God in without Christ will be judged to be bad, as according to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll look at that next time. But here's what the judgment of God's people is: as they stand before God in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. All right.